Well, grab your Bibles with me this morning and let's turn to the Gospel of John. You're going to find that in its fourth book of the New Testament, fourth Gospel, as we are in week 12 of our sermon series through the Gospel of John. It's been a very rich time together. Today we wrap up chapter 2 and move into the very famous John chapter 3. As we look today to verse 23 of chapter 2, we're given a reminder of where Jesus is. He's in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. We just finished a few weeks of looking at the events that have been happening here. Why Jesus cleared the temple and then looked at his exchange with the Jews, and they were inquiring about his right to do this. And so we've worked through those passages. And then there's a turn that happens here that we're going to hear the author John now, the beloved, give us a very sobering insight into the state of the people who were observing these signs of Jesus as they were claiming belief in the things that they witnessed. And so we want to look deeper at what this is today as we look at new birth. So, starting in John chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, we'll look at the problem of superficial belief. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. I want to stop there and look at this part of the text before we move on. What we discover here is, again, the sobering reality that there is a kind of belief that looks like saving faith and makes one look like a follower of Jesus Christ, but in the end is not saving faith. Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them, it says. Instead, they remain in their sin. They remain an enemy of him. Again, this is a very sobering testimony that John brings up here, but it's going to build an important understanding that sets the table for the upcoming chapters, as Jesus is going to have conversations with Nicodemus, as we're going to see today, the woman at the well in chapter 4, the Gentile official, and others along the way in the coming chapters. What we must see is that there is a kind of belief about Jesus that is superficial. Not in that it's purposefully fake, but that it's not a true belief of the core of the person. It's not saving. It's not transforming. We have seen already that some have seen the glory of Jesus in the things that he's revealed, the signs that he's done, and believed, truly believed, like the disciples did in John chapter 2, verse 11. There are also others who have seen these signs and have not believed, like the Jewish leaders that we just interacted with in John chapter 2, verse 18. But there are also some that have seen these signs that say they believe, but their belief is superficial. It's not saving, as Jesus does not entrust himself to them because he knows their heart and not just their confession of words or their outward actions. What John is pointing out here is a very serious and often overlooked but critical reality that we must do business with this morning. This text is going to show us superficial faith and that it equals death. It does not equal saving faith, that you can look like you believe, you can do the right things, you can say the right words, but in the end, you don't truly trust your life to Jesus. You're not dead to sin and alive to Christ. This is not just a problem that we see in this day, Jesus' day, but it continues as a very serious one today. I can't tell you how many people that I've ministered to over the years who believed they were saved because they repeated some words after somebody else, then only to find out later by their profession and life transformation that true repentance and faith became theirs. We even heard some of that in my brother's testimony last week. Let me be really clear here. The words of repentance and belief that are found in what's called the sinner's prayer are right and good to confess our sin and to trust our lives to Jesus. But the action of simply repeating those words on the cue of somebody else so that you might be saved is not biblical. The problem with running someone into a repeat after me sinner's prayer is that it can infuse a misfound confidence that one is saved simply because they said some magic words, when in fact that person is not truly seeing their sin and turning from it and not truly trusting their lives to Jesus. Do you see how this can create in people a spiritual deception? Church, we have to wake up to the deception that we breed with our man-made traditions that are just not biblical. The closer we look to Scripture and the whole of Scripture, we see clarity as to how God works salvation. We've been on a journey as a church as we've been more thoroughly pressing ourselves into the whole of Scripture to see these things, to be convicted by them, to teach them, to believe them, and to even repent of our misunderstanding that many of us have held for many years in these things. David Platt, famous preacher, pastor, now he's the mission head over largest missions organization in the world for Southern Baptist. He once said this: so much of the modern church has practically taken the lifeblood out of Christianity and put Kool-Aid in its place so that it tastes better to the crowds. Sadly, there are many modern-day churches that would not dream of singing the song we sang just a moment ago, "There is a Fountain," especially on Mother's Day. Let's do something soft. Let's not sing about a fountain of blood covering our sin. And yet, is that not the reason why we gather here today? Lord, help us not put Kool-Aid in its place. The Bible says salvation is only found in the hearts of men and women who God has awakened from death to life with the gift of saving repentance and belief in Him alone. Now hear me clearly. Despite the fact that maybe you too were led to pray the sinner's prayer at one point, it may have very well been on that day that God saved you. I'm not trying to take that away. God knows. What's amazing about God is that he works in people's lives despite the deception that we have fallen into, despite our lack of understanding that we might have at certain times and places of our journey. Mark 1:15 says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." We're called to repent and believe. This is not just a one-time thing. We say some words and then we're in. This is when this is real and true of us, it becomes a lifetime thing. The act of repentance is a daily thing. It is a daily dying to self to live to Christ. It's a daily taking up a new path in light of the gospel, turning and fighting sin with the power of the Holy Spirit to honor God with our lives. It is living out the transformation that Christ is doing within. Christian, who is struggling lately with your journey, I say that very struggle is a good sign in you. Keep pressing. Keep fighting. Keep digging in with those who love you and love you enough to point you into Scripture, the truths of God. Martin Luther so famously said in his 95 Theses, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That we would not be done of repentance. Church discipline, actually the removal of someone from the church body, comes, biblically speaking, after someone who is claiming Christ refuses to repent. Why? Because their testimony in Christ is broken. They're not showing signs of Christ at work in their life, thereby diminishing the very testimony of the redeemed life. Is that to say that a Christian does not struggle or fall into sin? No. It means that we will repent. We will make war with it. And then belief. Belief is not just belief in that Jesus is who he says he is, but it's a belief that is a trust into him for everything. You're no longer on the throne. You're no longer the Lord of your own life. He is. Before we move on, we have to see that superficial belief can play into our practical Christian activities and devotion. Very sobering text is Jesus' words in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And here is sobering words. Many, not some, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and drive out demons in your name and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Wow. This is not an indictment on superficial faith. People who embraced religion, who did religious things, said religious things, even joyfully, and yet true belief was not in their heart. They had not been yet made alive in Christ. Jesus did not know them. That's similar words to today's passage when he says he did not entrust himself to them. Jesus' point here is that you can say and you love God and do many things for him, but have no spiritual reality or true connection with God. So what do I mean by spiritual reality? You could say spiritual life, no spiritual life. We must understand what John is revealing here in our text is that we rightly understand our absolute need for spiritual new birth if you're going to truly believe and be saved. So let's look at dead in sin. He knew what was in them. Back in John 2, 23, our text, these people are saying they believe, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them, therefore declaring their belief is superficial and not saving. Why did he not entrust himself to them? Because he knew what was in them. He knew the state of their heart, not just the state of their words. He saw that they were still bound in sin, enslaved, ruled by sin. He knew their words of belief were just words, that their heart had no spiritual life. It was dead. Look with me again. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Another huge proclamation of the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God, knowing what is inside man. A consequence of the fall of the first man, Adam, is that every person born into the world is morally corrupt, is spiritually dead. This is the doctrine of total depravity. A concise way to think about total depravity is the state of being spiritually dead. You can be alive physically, but spiritually dead. It's not just that some parts of us are sinful and other are pure. Rather, every part of our being is affected by our sin, our intellects, our emotions, our desires, the center of who we are, our goals, our motives, and even our physical bodies. Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. He's speaking of the reality of his sin nature. To the corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their very minds and consciences are corrupted. It's Titus 1:15. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? In these passages of Scripture, it is not denying that unbelievers can do good things in human society in some sense. But it is denying that they can do anything spiritually good or be good in terms of their relationship with God. Instead, they're enslaved in their sin. There is no motivation that is pure for God. There is no spiritual discernment. Apart from the work of Christ in our lives, all unregenerate people, people who have not been born again, given new birth, it says in Ephesians 4:18, are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. God will not rightly have fellowship with unregenerate people. It would be a betrayal of the holiness of the Trinity. Because he knows what is in man, the sin that separates us from a holy God. Hear it again, John 24:25 of chapter 2. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus will not entrust himself to anyone simply because they're saying to him with words, I believe. He knows the heart. The heart must be made alive for true belief to happen. Old theologian A.W. Pink says it well. The new birth is an imperative necessity because the natural man is altogether devoid of spiritual life. It is not that he is ignorant or just needs instruction. It is not that he is feeble and just needs invigorating. It is not that he is sickly and needs doctoring. His case is far, far worse. He is dead in trespasses and sin. This is no poetical figure of speech. It is a solemn reality. Little as it is perceived by the majority of people, the sinner is spiritually lifeless and needs quickening. He is a spiritual corpse and needs bringing from death to life. He is a member of the old creation, which is under the curse of God, and unless he is made new in Christ, he will lie under the curse to all eternity. What the natural man needs above everything else is life, divine life. And as birth is the gateway to life, he must be born again. And except he be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is final. It's good words. We need new birth. Paul explains that those whom the Spirit has not set free are in sin and death. Without the Spirit's reviving work in a person, they are unable to know God. Romans 8:7-8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Why? Because it's dead. Spiritually dead. The mind is physically working, but spiritually dead. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Jesus also teaches that it is impossible for man to turn to God without God's gracious intervention. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Many people, myself included, were taught growing up the opposite. We were taught that God kind of makes this offer and, And then it's up to us to decide. There's a partnering with him in our salvation. There's a choosing that we do on our own accord. But the flesh is no help at all. Just as we've seen in the scriptures, man is not free, as many of us have coined the term. We have a free will. We have to see in our sin before spiritual new birth. We are bound. We are enslaved. Man is the opposite of free in our natural will. We're enslaved to sin. John 8:34, truly, truly, I say, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So this is big, church. We have to hear the global and ongoing revelation of God's word on this matter. When we think we can just believe anytime we want, we endorse and promote superficial belief. A belief that is in no way saving or sanctifying. If you can hear my voice today, you must understand the threat of superficial belief, that it's real. We must see our need today to be born again, to be made alive by God, given new birth, to be regenerated. So to understand this, we turn to chapter 3. Look there with me, the famous John chapter 3. And the context of this passage must be rightly understood in the teaching of the whole of John's gospel. We cannot extract single verses, as we have famously done, and made them to say things that they do not say. We must understand them in the context they're in. Let's look at verse 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. First, who is Nicodemus? Quickly. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. We're going to be introduced and interacting with the Pharisees throughout our journey in the Gospel of John. He was likely a member of the Jewish ruling council, also known as the Sanhedrin. These are the most highly ranked and authoritative Jewish leaders and overseers. They're the most trained. They're the most invested in a Jewish faith and practice. This is the group that was the driver to the eventual plot against Jesus. While most of the Pharisees were very opposed and contentious with Jesus from the get-go, Nicodemus seems to show some unique interest and inquiry of Jesus. He stands apart from the others in that he's willing to have a certain level of liking and respect and superficial belief in Jesus. And him have this dialogue. And what's amazing about it is that Nicodemus is even willing to have this conversation with Jesus in this way. It would have been not normal for a Pharisee to have talked favorably about Jesus, which is likely why, as we read here, Nicodemus sought him out at night. You see that? Under the cloak of night, the Pharisee, one of the elite, kind of sneaks to the corner to have this dialogue with Jesus. What is also remarkable is that Nicodemus calls him rabbi. It is very out of place that a high-ranking and respected Jewish teacher would refer to the younger Jesus as a fellow rabbi, especially because it was known that Jesus lacked formal rabbinic training, as stated in John chapter 7, verse 15. Even Nicodemus' declaration that Jesus is special in that he is a teacher come from God, no one can do these things unless God is with him, shows that he is more open than the other Pharisees who later declare in John 9, 16 that Jesus is not from God. But we know that Nicodemus is not alone in his observations about Jesus' ability to perform signs, in that he says, did you notice, we know that you are a teacher come from God. This refers either to a small number of Pharisees, or more likely, because of how unique this is, His observation is that he sees that others are captivated by his signs and are crediting him with being from God. We understand from our time in John 1 that Jesus is not just from God, right? But that he is equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God. So even in this credit that Nicodemus gives him, it still falls far short of his deity. What I want us to be sure we see is the placement of this interaction with Jesus and Nicodemus in John's gospel, immediately following the words of John about superficial belief. I believe Nicodemus stands before us as a prime example, at least at this stage of his life, not quite knowing where he ends up, of one who believed in Jesus in some way, but in not a saving way. Again, I want you to consider to yourself or for others, you know, who profess they believe in Jesus, but show no real fruit of submission to him as Lord of their life. No ongoing repentance of sin or pursuit of his word or accountability to his church. These are evidences that the belief that is being professed is superficial. Evidences, I said, for I do not know, but only God knows. We deceive ourselves or not love those who claim Jesus, but show no real evidence of repentance and submitting to Jesus as Lord. Please hear that. Stop endorsing your loved ones to be somehow a part of the kingdom when there's no evidence. What they need is to be brought back to the cross. What they need is a faith that shakes their life out of their worldly routines and the pocket prayer they said in 1984. I'm serious. You're not loving your loved ones to endorse this kind of proclamation of faith. Love them enough to call them to what the scriptures call them to. That is real love. For eternity hangs in the balance. The absolute worst place someone could be is believing that they're good with God based on superficial belief. Only true saving faith equals real submission to God, or at least a real and lasting fight against sin for the glory of God. Now I know that some of you who are listening today find yourself constantly worrying that maybe you are not truly saved. Let me try to help you sift through this by saying, if you're here, if you're engaged, if you're meeting with others, if you're digging into the Holy Scriptures, if you're asking questions, if you're making war with sin and selfish motives and desires, repenting of sin when you see it, these are signs of a heart truly for God. The journey is hard, and sometimes it is long to overcome certain valleys that we're in. If you're wanting to be more devoted, even if you are not, and you're wanting your sin to not plague you like it does, and you're making time to pursue the truths of God and the people of God who can help you grow and walk with Jesus, then I say keep on. The worst thing you could do is somehow horizontally decide, I've decided I'm not saved and I'm just going to stop. No. These are great evidences that God is at work in your heart and life. If not yet saved, planting great seeds and watering them unto salvation, why would you stop tilling that soil? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Stop making it yours to decide or figure out. Leave it to him and be obedient to what he calls us to do. And trust in him and make war with your sin and practice the things of God and honor God with your life. know that God will not miss his predetermined plan for your life. Here's good news. You can't mess it up. He will perfectly save and keep all of his chosen people. You don't like the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and salvation? I say, I'd much rather have it all be in God's hands than in ours. Because I'm going to mess it up. Praise God that he works in these ways. If this is you, you need to understand what John is revealing to us here today. Now, if you're only leaning on a one-time profession of faith, or your childhood church attendance, or you're not really walking with God, or growing in Christ, or gathering with other believers to be accountable and digging in and fight your sin, there's no practice, there's no evidence, there's no real discipleship, there's no real repentance, then you should be concerned. And you should listen intently to these things, because superficial faith is not saving faith. What you need is to be born again. So let's see that today. All Nicodemus has said is that Jesus must be from God because of the signs he has done. What Jesus is about to say in response is going to the heart of Nicodemus' statement. He's going to do something here he does a lot, which is not reply to the words Nicodemus says, but he's going to reply to Nicodemus' heart. Jesus can do this because he knows the heart of man, as proclaimed in chapter 2, verse 25. For he himself knows what's in man, as proclaimed very famously in 1 Samuel 16:7. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. In addressing Nicodemus' heart, he's essentially going to say that it is not enough for you to believe that I'm from God. James will later say that even the demons rightly believe who Jesus is, but are damned to hell forever. It is not enough to believe about Jesus. You must entrust your life to him. He's going to call out his superficial faith, declare what is necessary for saving faith, saving belief. He's going to say, you don't understand the true workings of the kingdom of God because you cannot yet see them, because you have yet to be spiritually born. And so we come to this very famous statement in chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Whenever you hear those words, truly, truly, it is not the common run-into typo that someone forgot to delete the repetitive word. It is a huge, huge point of emphasis. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is truth. I'm going to say it again. This is truth. Listen. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What essentially is saying to Nicodemus here, when you said a moment ago, Nicodemus, we know. And then he talks about Jesus being from God. What Jesus is saying here is, you don't know, and here's how much you don't know. What Jesus is saying is that no amount of human knowledge or reasoning or believing will bring you to spiritual understanding. Only new birth. What is dead must be made alive. Later in the New Testament, other imagery is used to describe our need for new birth. There's imagery used about the deaf needing to be able to hear, the blind needing to be able to see, the dead needing to be able to believe. But the deaf will not hear unless their ears are unstopped. The blind will not see unless their eyes are uncovered. The dead will not believe unless they're given new life. This is a shocking statement for Jesus to tell Nicodemus, because all faithful Jews believed they would be in God's future kingdom. And Jesus just said, unless you're reborn, you won't be. I mean, he's making war with the core of what Nicodemus believes in his Jewish faith. When Jesus says, unless one is born again, the word again there is literally translated from above. Unless one is born from above, or top down might be the clearest definition of the word used there. But Nicodemus shows in his response that he's hearing Jesus say more literally, you must be born again. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Here Nicodemus reveals Jesus' very point. All Nicodemus can see or think of is the physical. He has no discernment for the spiritual. It is actually quite shocking, his reply. I mean, if you were talking to a five-year-old about these things, you may get this kind of outlandish answer. Jesus cannot be serious, because anyone who has grown is not going to crawl up into his mother's womb and come out again. All you mothers out there, if you thought giving birth the first time was hard, it's my only Mother's Day reference all day. There it is. Seriously, Nicodemus is highly studied and trained, a wise grown man, and yet he is so oblivious to the fact that Jesus is talking about a spiritual new birth that this is his reply. He's trying to get his head around what Jesus is trying to get to here. You must understand physical birth is different than spiritual birth. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus' reply brings clarity that even if one could literally, physically be born again, it would accomplish nothing. It would only again be a physical birth. Maybe you have thought about how good it would be if you could go back and start over. I remember my early days when I was a child of playing the first Nintendo system. And in those old days, you didn't really save the game as you went. If you messed up, you know, you kind of had to start over. And so, like, if you knew you were headed down a road that just wasn't going to work out, you just go hit the reset button and start over. And many of us have thought about that. Man, it would be so great if I could just go at this again. My youth, man, some of you are going, if I could do my youth over again, my early young adult years. But what you have to see is you would be just as lost and just as spiritually dead. Sure, you might make a better go of it, but you're still spiritually dead. No physical rebirth is worth anything in the end. Instead, what is needed is spiritual birth. Born of flesh refers to a natural or physical birth. Born of spirit is Jesus' reference to what is necessary for eternal life and reconciliation with God. So what is new birth? What does it mean to be born from above? Or to be given eyes to see or ears to hear, as the other context we see in the New Testament? We often call this regeneration. Okay? That's the big fancy theological word. Regeneration defined for you. Regeneration is a secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us, sometimes called new birth or being born again. We saw this, for example, in chapter 1 when John talks about those whom Christ gave power to become children of God. They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Chapter 1, verse 13. Here John specifies that children of God are those who are born of God. Our human will, the will of man, does not bring about this kind of birth. In the work of regeneration, we play no active role at all. It is totally a work of God in his timing, in his choice, in how and when he plays it out. It is his. The fact that we're passive in our regeneration is also evidence in many other scriptures. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. John chapter 3, 3 through 8, as we're studying today, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You did not choose to be made physically alive. You did not choose to be born. It was something that happened to you. Similarly, the scriptures tell us that we are entirely passive in your spiritual new birth, in regeneration. The sovereign work of God in regeneration is spoken of early back in the prophecies of Ezekiel and other places, but this is the best. This is the closest parallel to Jesus' phrase of being born of water and spirit. Look with me at Ezekiel 36, 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. New birth is essential to true saving belief, because the heart must be made alive if it's going to trust in God. We must be spiritually awakened from our enslavement to sin before one will see the full state of our sin and therefore rightly repent from it and see the beauty of the gospel in its fullness and thereby entrust our lives fully to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen? This is good news, because it is only in new birth that you experience a lasting new beginning. Many of you are here at church on a Sunday because you're looking for a new beginning. You want a fresh start. You want to see real change in areas of your life. But new birth is the only way you will truly experience this. All other man-made restarts will inevitably fall into the abyss in the end. Only new birth given by God is lasting and truly brings about a new nature. The new birth is the impartation of the new nature. When I was born the first time, I received from my parents their sin nature. But when I was born again, or born from above, I received from God the Holy Spirit to dwell within me. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. The fact that this is an act of God and not seen by man is further clarified in these next verses that Jesus speaks in verse 7 and 8. He says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is a great visual portrayal of what Jesus is trying to make clear here. The sovereign work of regeneration is God's to decide and to do. We see its effects in transformed lives. We see it in saving faith. But we do not know when or how God awakens a dead heart to life. This is his work alone. Just like we can see the effects and hear the movement of the wind, but we do not know its origin or know where it will move. Both are sovereign activities of God. Both are mysterious in their operations. But now you might be thinking, so what does this have to do with me or my problems this week? Everything. If you are spiritually dead, what do you have? For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? Mark 8:36. Oh, we are so good at rejoicing in temporary victories with eternal damnation in the wake. How foolish. Jesus is revealing in his presence and in his words that there is new birth. Although we don't know when or how that might happen to you or someone else, hear me today. What we need is possible in God, and Jesus is declaring that it will happen on those he chooses. This is good news. We have to join the listening of Nicodemus and say that we can't just think about the physical. If you treat Sunday morning church or any of this just for the physical, you're wasting it. There has to be a spiritual understanding. There's a great phrase that I believe is very true. I say it at a lot of funerals, that we are not human beings having a temporary spiritual experience, as often many of us treat religion in this life. We are spiritual beings having a temporary human experience. You are either spiritually enslaved in your sin, dead in your sin, or awakened, reborn unto new life with Christ, which is one of two eternal realities. So for you who ask, why does all this matter? I say nothing matters more. I pray it makes you hungry to study the Word of God with us, to hear the testimony of the gospel, that you might see the beauty of what God has done in Christ, see your sin with clarity like never before, by which you confess it to God and believe in him, die to yourself to give your life to the Lordship of Jesus forever and be saved. That the blind would see and the deaf would hear, the spiritually blind and the spiritually deaf, and the dead in sin would rise to new life in Christ. That you would not be like Nicodemus, full of worldly wisdom and the respect of man, but lacking discernment and understanding for that which matters most. Look with me at 9 through 12 as we wrap up. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Now, based on everything we just said, let me ask a question. Why does he still not get it when Jesus has just made it so plain? Because at the end, it's not up to him, right? And yet, in God's right will, he still calls the condemned to obedience. He still holds us accountable to what we did with the law. And he's going to do that with Nicodemus right here as a studied pro. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" What we see here in verses 9 through 12 is a rebuke from Jesus for the truths of being dead in sin and the need for new birth. These are not new ideas. This is not new to the New Testament or the teachings of Christ. We've seen this throughout the Old Testament. Those who were studied well would know of these things. Jesus' reference to the water and the Spirit and new birth, the promised new birth, would have been thoroughly known. The passage in Ezekiel and others in Isaiah, Nicodemus would know. Jesus refers to Nicodemus as the teacher of Israel, thereby driving home he should know what these things are about. Then Jesus drives the bigger point home again, which is unless God gives him new birth, he will not fully or rightly discern these things. His blindness is so prevalent that Jesus says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Paul later will bring great clarity to this point. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, this is just a great verse to bring understanding to what we're talking about this morning. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This is Jesus' very point to Nicodemus. Nicodemus approaches Jesus with interest and inquiry about Jesus, but Jesus is clear that no amount of earthly wisdom or insight or even man-made belief will do. The things of God, the kingdom of God, are folly to him because he is not born from above. Now you could say then, Pastor, then why do we preach? Why do I share my testimony with those who are dead in their sin? If essentially they're folly to them, they don't understand, they don't have discernment. The reason why we do that is because we're commanded to. And because the scriptures teach us that it is through that vehicle of preaching the gospel, testifying of the gospel, that God uses the hearing of that testimony in the moment by which he regenerates a heart unto new life. It's okay. Can I just say to everyone, it's okay that we don't know when or who. Look to your neighbor and say, it's okay. Because some of you really get worked up about that. You want the God seat. Right? You want to know. I praise God you don't get the God seat. Or me. That we're dependent on him. That some of these things are still somewhat of a mystery to us. What we don't do is scrap this, package up the thing that makes most sense to us, and then sell that to a lot of people. God help us. Are you trusting in God's sovereign election, his sovereign timing for those that you love? He loves them more than you do. He's got a plan for them more than you do. He created them. He'll end them. He's worthy. He's right in all he does. The good news is that God in his amazing grace gives new birth to those who stand as his enemies, dead in sin, worshiping false idols, living for their own glory, and by their own rules. He gives new birth, and in this new life to those whom he chooses, those whom did not deserve his grace, those whom will forever be his. This is why we gather to celebrate and praise him, because he has adopted many of us into his eternal family by his sovereign election and saving grace. This is why we preach the gospel to the dead in sin, not knowing who will truly believe, trusting in God's perfect plan and will. This is why those of you who are resting on superficial faith need to truly repent and turn from your sin and trust in Jesus alone for life and salvation. No more resting on what you know in your head, but submitting your entire soul and life to God, dying to yourself and living to him. And you might say, Pastor, but how do I do that unless God works in me first? And I say, that's true, but the command on you still is to repent and believe. And so I will continue to charge you, as the scriptures instruct, to repent and believe. You need to continue to charge those who you know are dead in sin to repent and believe. Trusting in God, trusting in his election, trusting in his sovereign will. And I close with this, 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen? Amen. we have much to praise him for. Let's stand together. Let me pray and we'll worship him this morning. Father, we thank you for this text, this revelation that you have ordained we would have to study and to know. I pray that my words have been clear this morning. I pray that you are working mightily in the hearts of the hearers, that those who walked in these doors today with their ears stopped, with their hearts stone cold in sin, that you are sovereignly working to bring about gospel truth, to give new birth. Lord, we get so excited about the birth of a little child, and yet that pales in comparison to the birth unto spiritual new life. And so, Lord, I want to celebrate those who you might be saving today, those who might be truly confessing and repenting sin and believing in you for the first time, although maybe they've been in church for years or thought one day they had it. Lord, let them confess to someone else in the room. Let us link arms and go together in the Lord unto all the things you have for us. Let us be bold in our testimony to others in these truths that change everything about our lives. Lord, be good stewards of this week and this day. Lord, in this moment as we worship you, we are thankful for the women in our lives, for the mothers. But Lord, we don't gather here today to praise them. We gather here today to praise you, the living God. And so we worship you in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.